Now, on these Sunday nights, for the last several weeks, we've been looking at the seven churches in Asia. We've been teaching the book of Revelation on Sunday morning in the 9 o'clock Bible class hour, and we did not have time to cover all of the seven churches in Asia in that class, so we decided we'd do it at other times, and a part of that has been on these Sunday nights. And so that's exactly where we are tonight, and we want to look at one of the letters to the seven churches, and that is the letter to the church at Sardis. Can you name the seven churches in Asia? Are you able to even think of the first letter of the names of those seven churches in Asia? And I do this because I think it's important for us to at least recognize the fact that these names are rather easy to remember. You know, all it takes is for me to give you ESP and you come up with TSP, and we already know the last one is Laodicea. You ready for ESP? It's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, the first letter of each of those seven churches. And then there's Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and we already knew Laodicea before we ever started. And there are seven churches. Were there other churches? All over the place there were churches, all over Asia. And why God chose fit to decided to pick these seven churches, there must be a message in letters to each one of these churches that'll help men for the rest of their life. And so we're not wasting our time whenever we look at these letters to the seven churches, because the Lord selected them and gave them the instructions so that we might have within the Bible that which will thoroughly supply us unto every good work. Are you aware if these five verses that are in Revelation chapter 3 were not there, that you would not have everything that supplies you unto life and godliness? And you need to understand that the Bible has this message. And when you look at the end of the verse 5, or that says, you know, he that hath ears, let him hear what the Lord says unto the churches. That's the plural in relationship to that, and that may, perhaps that is in verse 6 in relationship to that. Now then, let's go look at the city of Sardis. What do we know about it? I find it rather interesting where cities are built. You begin thinking about the settling of America. In the last 10 or 15 years or so, I've been able to go up and preach in Ohio and up in West Virginia, all along the Ohio River. You know what's there? I mean, every 2 miles there's another village, there's another town. And you, if you're on the east side of the bank and you're over in West Virginia, I mean, you drive every 2 miles, there's another little township that is there. You go over into Ohio and you've got exactly the same thing. Where on earth are these places? Where did they come from? It's because there were no trains in Ohio and no trains in West Virginia. We forget about the fact that when America was settled, you know, the locomotive was hardly known at all, and for sure it was not a part of the American lifestyle. And so those rivers that were there became the sources of commerce. Now, when America settled, where are the cities formed? Well, they are formed, and we see the remnants of it in our own day of along the seacoast. You look at the east coast of America, you look at the west coast of America, and when America was settled, it was settled in those places that are on the east coast that are still the major cities that are to be found. In fact, when the Constitution was written, Philadelphia was the largest city in America. And so there are those cities that are there. Now then, where on earth did Sardis come from? Well, there was a major river that came through where Sardis was located. And it is interesting to note about the fact that there was that valley, but it was had the mountains that were sort of there on the side. I don't know if you've been up in that West Virginia section, but you jump off the mountainside almost straight down into the river. And that's where Sardis was. There was a beautiful valley that was there, But right beside it were these humongous mountains. And so these cities became places of fortification. You've got to keep yourself protected from meandering tribes and from other people and cities that are around there. And so you've got the city of Sardis, and it's located in a valley. And it had that elevated section of it, some 1,500 feet or so. And so the city actually moved, as the city developed, up to the plateau that was up there. And Sardis, while it had begun down in that valley, moved up to that mountaintop, to that plateau. And it was a city that was heavily fortified, not because it had great walls like Jerusalem might have had or some other city might have had. They didn't need walls. There was no way to ever destroy the city of Sardis. Now then, as the city grew, by the time of the New Testament age, the city had outgrown that plateau, and some of the city had come back down into that valley. Now then, there are a couple of things that made that city really a prosperous city. In fact, at one time, the richest residents in the city or in the world were in Sardis. Where'd that come about? Well, they had developed in that area, archaeologists have discovered, an ability to dye wool. You can dye cotton, you can dye linens and things of that nature, but the ability to take the fiber of the sheep and to dye that and to make that cloth, that gave them a tremendous advantage because they knew something that nobody else knew. In addition to that, and think about the 49ers out in California, not the modern ones, but the ones who, when that gold was discovered, guess what everybody did? Everybody headed to where the gold was. Guess what there was found in this river? The city actually came about because gold was discovered. So you've got a rich city. In fact, the great wealth came from that matter of the dye and the mining of gold. One of the richest men of the world was Croesus, and you may have heard about that expression, he is as rich as Croesus. Where'd that come from? Because he was the Bill Gates. Is it Bloomberg that had all that money? You know, that's another name that sort of come to the surface. That's who he was. And so he was the richest king. In fact, the legend is, and it's a myth, but it is that everything he touched turned to gold. Guess who he is? He is the king that ruled over Sardis. Now, how's that going to affect the church? Well, we're going to see this once we get over looking at the letter to this church. But they were rich. They didn't have much need for anything. And yet sometimes riches and the prosperity that we have from God get in our ways. Was it not Solomon who said, Lord, grant me two things. One, don't make me poor. And number two, don't make me rich. He said, if I get poor, I might be tempted to rob. And if I get rich, I might become self-sufficient and not need God. Guess what Sardis is? Sardis looks like it is a really, really, at least the church, looks like it is really a great, great church. And we'll look at the letter in just a minute. But they did not need, because of their wealth and the admiration that comes from those individuals that have wealth, they thought, we really do not need God. Now, there's another city that we'll talk about this, and that's Laodicea. In fact, the letter to the church at Laodicea, they said, I am rich and I have need of not one single thing. Guess what's said good about the church at Laodicea? Not a single thing is said good about the church at Laodicea. And there's almost nothing good said about this church at Sardis. And so there is that dangers of riches. There's that danger of complacency. You remember whenever in the history of congregations, this congregation is nearly 100 years old. In 2023, I think we'll celebrate our 100th anniversary. Way back in 1923, there were some people started meeting in someone's home. Now, some of you may remember a church building they had on Coniston Road. Anybody here ever worship down there? We've got two or three people that worship down on Coniston Road. Isn't that amazing? 100 years ago, do you know how much they struggled? You know how many church problems this church has had in 100 years? You know how many crises it's had? We're right in the middle of a disease crisis and everything. this too shall pass. You know, you may not be aware, but the expression "and it came to pass" is found over 450 times in the Bible. I'm just absolutely astounded when I looked that up and did that Google search. This too shall pass. Just understand that this is not going to be the end of us all. Guess what? If we all die, guess where we'll meet next week? You need to understand, this too shall pass, and we've got to keep that in focus in relationship to that. But you need to understand that sometimes when a church gets in nice facilities like we have here, the 20 years we've been in this building, we have constantly tried to keep ourselves as a congregation from getting complacent. You know, wonderful building, beautiful facilities and padded pews and a whole bunch of other things. I'll guarantee you the church on Connaissance Road did not have good pews. In fact, as I think about pews, I think about the pews that were in the church at Suva, Fiji. I may have told you this. As the church developed over there, even before Robert arrived in that land, there was a missionary that was there who built a building, an American-style building for Fiji. That's not the wisest thing you can do. Fijians need a Fijian-style building, but he built an American-style building, and he needed pews in it. Normally, at that time, they sat on dirt floors and everything, but he wanted to sit on pews. So he went and found a carpenter to build some pews. And you know that little bottom that you sit on? He took a 2x6 and turned that thing. He didn't tilt it just a little bit. He tilted this thing about like this. I mean, you sit there on that pew, and about 20 or 30 minutes after you're sitting there, the circulation's totally cut off from your legs. I mean, you can count on the fact that you're really going to have almost cramps in your legs by the end of services. Now, in addition to that, you got a back to this. He left the back open. You got a 6-inch board, and you got a gap this big before you ever get to a back brace. And when you sit down on it, as you try to move around, your bottom slides off that 6-inch board over there. You know, that's an amazing thing. There was a 1x2 that formed the back of it. And those had to be the most uncomfortable pews I've ever seen. In fact, I remember the Fijians talking about why on earth do we even have these in this building and everything. And I've often wondered that and everything. I was preaching one time, and I said this, and it's not exactly right, but the Fijians understood what I was talking about. I said, when Jesus comes back, everything on this earth is going to be burned up. This very building in which we're meeting is going to be burned up. And the only thing that will survive will be these pews. And if you go to hell, you have to sit on them the rest of eternity, sitting on these pews. It's great to have great pews. Complacency comes, and one of the dangers that we face, if you have a congregation that has good song leaders, it's easy to become complacent. Have good Bible class teachers, it's easy to become complacent. And so in Sardis, the riches had allowed them to become complacent and become somewhat lazy, and there is an arrogance. There is the very nature of riches tends to develop an individual and build them up with pride. Let's get away from the city and let's look at the text. Every one of these letters to the seven churches in Asia, and all of them are found in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3, have this format in some form or another. There is a description that is given of Jesus. Immediately after that is an affirmation where Jesus says, I know your works. And sometimes he'll talk about the good that's in the church and not mention one thing that's bad. Sometimes he'll talk about to some of these churches the bad that's in the church and not give them one commendation at all. There's nothing good to be found in that church. But to most of these churches, they are both good and bad. And then after he talks about the good that's in the church or the bad that's in the church, he then either gives them encouragement or warnings. I think somewhere in this outline I've got the word remedy. You're in this situation, you've got this good, what do you need to watch out for? What's the encouragement or the things that are happening there? What are the things that could really hurt you or help you and to solve this problem to help that church? And then each of them ends with the overcoming blessing. To him that overcomes will I give these blessings. And all of these have a different overcoming blessing, as all of them have a different description of Jesus. Let's look first at the description of Jesus. In chapter 3 and verse 1, to the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. What's that all about? Well, I may not know the fullness of it. I do know, and you do too, if you read the Bible, how many sevens there are in the Bible. And the word seven oftentimes in the Bible indicates the completeness. How much of the Spirit of God did Jesus have? I love Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, that says, in Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You know what that does to the deity of Jesus? There was not one single aspect of God, the Godhead, that was not found bodily in Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead. And so the Bible says, when Jesus says, he's anointed me with the Spirit, where did all of that happen? It evidently happened at his baptism. You begin looking at the things that transpired at his baptism, and I've got John chapter 1, verse 32 through 34 to highlight it, because this may not be a passage you are familiar with. When John the Baptist comes and John is proclaiming the message that I am the forerunner of the Messiah and I'm not worthy to take the shoes off of his feet. And when you get to about 31 or 32 in John chapter 1, John said, I did not know him, and the Lord gave me a way so that I could know who the Messiah was. Now watch this. John says, God, before I ever came preaching, God gave me a way. If you want to know who that forerunner is, so you can say, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, you will be able to identify him because you will see one thing happen. John, you will see the heavens open and you will see the Spirit of God coming down upon him and abiding on him, staying on him. And he is the Messiah, to paraphrase that, the latter part of verse 34. You want to know the deity of Jesus? Ask John the Baptist. John, you talked about the Messiah that was going to come. Who is the Messiah? It's Jesus. Did you make that up? No. God gave me a sign, and the sign was the fullness of the Spirit of God that was coming upon him. We need to appreciate that Jesus said, I have the Spirit of God. I also have the seven stars. What are these seven stars all about? That's a part of his description. You've got to go back to chapter 1 where John sees the vision of Jesus. And by the way, the descriptions of Jesus are repeated to each of the seven churches, are seven descriptions given of Jesus in the book of Revelation chapter 1. But you go back to chapter 1 and there is Jesus standing in the midst of seven lampstands, seven candlesticks, and he has seven stars in his hand. Who are these stars? There's no question of who they are. They are the messengers. They are the angels of these churches. I may not know everything about the identification as to who these individuals are. We've already discussed that previously. We discussed it in Sunday morning, and we've also discussed it in some of these Sunday night lessons. But I do know this, that when God has a message to give to mankind, he controls the messenger. You need to understand that there is not any instance when an individual who says, and I give my opinion, that opinion is his private opinion, that he is trying to figure out what you ought to do in this situation. Some of that language is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And then if you get to the end of that chapter, you know what Paul says? And I reckon, I've thought about this thoroughly, and I reckon it is my reckoning that I have the Spirit of God. And so they're not freelancing it at all. Jesus said, I hold in my hands the messages I want to be delivered to my people. seven messengers, seven angels to these churches. They're messengers to the churches. And the Lord says, I hold them in my hand. And I recognize that this is not exactly parallel, but those of us who preach, those of you who teach Bible classes, need to understand that your responsibility is to stand before that class and stand in a pulpit and speak the very message that God gives you to speak. We are the messengers of God in the hand of God, and we need to speak the message that God gives. Evidently, that message was not fully being proclaimed in Sardis. Because whenever he then gets to that second part and he says, and I know your works, we need to understand the Lord knows what's happening in the church. The Lord knows what was happening at the church at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and Palm Beach Lakes. We need to be soberly cognizant of the fact that God knows this church. And he knows us collectively, but he knows us individually. A little bit later in this, he's going to say, I know about some of you in that city, in that church. And so in the church, there it was the view of I know the works of the church, but I know every one of you individually. And so as you think about you and your relationship and you as being a member of the church, you need to read this. The Lord knows what Dan's up to. The Lord knows, and you put your name in that verse. It's great to be a part of a church that has a lot of great things that are happening, but you need to understand that collectively we're not going to be judged. We're going to be judged individually. Thank God for the collective spirit and encouragement that we have in this congregation. But we need to understand that the Lord knows what's going on. In fact, he says, if I can tell you what I know is going on, I know your works, and here's the bad things that are happening. I know that you have a name that you are alive. Churches throughout all of Asia, tell us what you think about that church at Sardis. That is a great, great church. They have a reputation that they are a great church. But the Lord says, that's not what I see. I know you say that you have a name, a reputation, that you're alive, but you are dead. We need to understand that sometimes when we look at churches of Christ in the religious world, and we think, man, what a great church there is. It may not be true because they are not holding fast to the things that they have been taught. We'll see that in just a moment. But they may look like they are alive. They have that reputation that they are alive. And the Lord says, you know what I see there in Sardis? I see a corpse. I don't see a temple built up of living stones. That's a reputation it has. The temple of God, the church of God at Sardis. And the Lord says, you know what I see there? I see a church that is dead. Look in verse 2 where he says, I see a church that is ready to die. And whenever he says in the last phrase of verse 2, look at your works, all of them. Your works are not perfect. It's not that some of them are good and some of them are not, or some of them are bad. He said, when I look at it, guess what I see? I do not see you as others see the church. We need to understand that while we may have a good reputation, the Lord does not look at us as concerning our reputation. He looks at us concerning our character. And oh, what an important message that is to learn while we're young and while we're young adults and everything and while we're beyond that level. You need to understand that what folks see of you at work, that's not what matters. It is what is inside of you and how does God look at you? I know, and you are on the verge of dying. And we need to understand and have an appreciation of that. That can happen to a church, and there is that affluency that is there in the church, and that allows them to look like that they are doing a lot of great things. But the Lord says, when I look at that church, it has not reached its maturity. The word perfect here does not mean sinlessness. You have not reached the maturity that you should have. We'll come back and look at some other things in another verse that will talk somewhat about the negative. But look at what he says to this church. How are you going to fix this? In verse 2, he says, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect. And so he says, you have not perfected. How do you solve complacency? Remember what it used to be like. Do you remember the day you were immersed into the body of Jesus? You remember the promises you made to God? I've not heard it verbalized by every person that I've verbalized, that I've baptized, but I've sensed it in their spirit as they came up out of the water. I'm going to serve God. I am going to really, really, really be involved in the Lord. Now, to the church at Ephesus, he said, that fervor, that love that you had then, you don't have it anymore, but it's even farther removed here. And the Lord says, you remember the things, you remember what you have received. I want you to look in a moment at the verb tenses, but there are verbs in here. Be watchful and strengthen. What's watchful have to do? How would that imply, what application would that have to Sardis, where that church was up on the top of that plateau and nobody could get to it? In fact, Croesus went over to fight against the king of Persia to give him some location in history. And he went to the prophetess at Delphi, and who has a message from God. And he was so rich, he carried his army over there, and he thought everything, I'm going to defeat the Persians. And he went to the oracle at Delphi, and she said, if you cross that river, a great kingdom will fall. She didn't say which kingdom. He crossed that river and was soundly defeated, and he rushed back home. He never was the same as he was before, but he had this fortified city. You know what the Persians did? Later, the Persians came over into Asia to conquer Persia. And here's this mountaintop city that nobody's ever going to capture. So the Persian general has his armies down at the foot of that army, at the foot of that wall, and he sees a soldier up on top of the wall. There's really not a wall, but just in that protected area. And he drops a helmet, a weapon, and it clutters itself down all the way almost to the bottom. You know what he did? He climbed down. He knew where the hidden steps were. And he climbed all the way to the bottom and picked up the helmet that he had dropped and then climbed it all the way back. You know what that Persian spy did? Overnight, he brought the entire Persian army, at least a battalion of it, brought the entire one up through that little path that was up there that nobody knew about. And overnight, they woke up, and they were an occupied city. Be watchful. You may have a reputation that you are alive. Watch out and strengthen those things that remain, because you are ready to die. He uses the word remember, uses the word received and heard, and he says you hold fast and you repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come. We talk a lot in our Bible class teachings, and we talk about the tenses of verbs. One of the things that you can do on Sunday night, you can go a little bit deeper sometimes than you can in a Sunday morning service. In English, we only have three tenses. We have the present tense, we have a past tense, we have a future tense. I was, I am, I will be. The Greek has seven different tenses. And the present tense is always continuing. It's linear action. And so whenever he says, remember, that is linear action. You people at Sardis, you want to solve your problems there, then you remember and keep on remembering that which you have received and heard. That's a different tense. In the Greek language, there's a way, just by changing the few letters at the end of any Greek verb that is there, of saying, this says, this thing happened in the past, and it is just as impactful as it has just happened minutes ago. And oftentimes, that perfect tense is translated in the present, because it says something that has happened in the past is so steadfast and immovable that it's like it has just happened. Illustration we learned in Greek class in first year of Greek was that man inside that house, whenever his neighbor came and said, I've had company to come, give me food that I might feed my visitors. The man inside that house said, the door is locked. That's present tense. You know what the Greek sense is? That door was locked, and it is still locked. He's not just saying, well, the door's locked, you cannot come in. He said, when I locked that door, I fastened that door so tight, to use the language David used this morning. He put the bar across the door and everything, you know, put the deadbolts out and everything. The door is locked. Let me show the spiritual application. When Jesus says it is written, watch this, he uses the perfect tense. And so when he quotes three times from the book of Deuteronomy, he is right, and he's quoting what Moses said 1,500 years before. And Jesus said, and that is as though Moses had just uttered these words for men to live by. Man shall not live by bread alone. It's like Moses speaking for God, having received these very words from God, for the very first time says, man shall not live by bread alone. Why? It happened in the past, but the tense says the impact of it is that it is such that it is exactly that same way. And so he says, you have received these things. It's not going to change. You've heard these things. It's not going to change. And so he says, therefore I want you, present tense, to hold on. That's that linear action. You remember. You keep on remembering. And you keep on holding on. And then he says, and repent. That's another past tense in the Greek. There is that imperfect tense that says a thing was happening. But there is that tense that looks at it as, in the past tense, it happened one time. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to arrive at that point in your life where you make that one time decision to repent. While you're sitting there remembering, while you're sitting there trying to hold fast, here's what you must do. You must make up your mind, aorist tense, point action, repent right now. And the impact of that will be seen the rest of your life. So when those individuals on the day of Pentecost said, we've killed the Son of God, what shall we do? They were told to repent. If that's the aorist tense, it would say, right now, make up your mind. And John the Baptist then talks about bearing the fruits of repentance. But he says, watch, and before we get off of verse 3, he says, these things which you have seen, because I will come as a thief. I will climb up those hidden steps up to where Sardis is. You know when I'm coming. But just like that Persian general brought his battalion of soldiers up to destroy that city, I am coming and you're not going to know when it is. Aren't you glad that you don't know that you're going to live another 15 years and then Jesus will come after 15 years? You know what you do if you do? You know what the temptation would be? If you knew you was going to live 15 years and the Lord was not going to come back, you could live 14 years of the most immoral, ungodly life you wanted to. I mean, if you knew you were not going to die, the Lord wasn't going to come, go out and let's party. Let's party for the next decade. But Jesus said, I'm coming. And no man knows the day nor the hour, but I'm coming as a thief, and you had better be ready. We've looked at all of this, and then he says, but there are some there, a few names in Sardis, and they, verse 4, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. That's remarkable, isn't it? Even in the midst of a corrupt church, there are people living right. In the midst of the corrupt office place, you find yourself. In the midst of the schools that you attend, in the midst of your neighborhood, in the midst of the overall reputation that is not quite as good as pointed as Vegas. Whatever happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Whatever happens on Clematis Street stays on Clematis Street. In the midst of a world and a society that is like that, I have some. And I thank God for the steadfastness, especially of our young people. I've seen you in your life, and I've watched you over the last several years and seen you develop, and the steadfastness of your faith is one of the great encouragement things in my life. The sum. And to use the Bible expression of the sum, it is the remnant. When they head into Babylonian captivity, guess who's in Jerusalem? When Jerusalem gets so corrupt that the Lord comes and destroys the holy place and the most holy place, there's Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There are four young people, likely teenagers, and they are the sum that's in there. Let's just get away from teens and make it applicable to all of us. In your home, in your family, among your extended family, you need to be that sum. Or maybe in the very house in which you live, you may be that one person in that house that says, I am not going to do wrong. And that is the importance of being the sum. And so when the Lord says you have a reputation that you're great and you're not, you're a dead corpse, even there are some who are going to go to heaven. And I thank God I hope not just the reputation of this church, but the character that I believe that is in this church. I'm glad that there are many psalms, if that makes sense. There are many. But even if it were a corrupt church, be the psalm. You may find yourself sometime in a place where you are the lone ranger of trying to live righteous. Make up your mind, I'm going to be among the psalm, because the Lord says, I know the psalm. And he says, and they will walk with me. They will walk with me in white. He that overcomes, what's going to happen? The overcoming blessing, after saying you will walk with me in white, guess who I'm talking to? I'm not talking about everybody in the church at Sardis. I'm talking about the some that are there. I'm talking about those who will remember and those who will repent. I'm talking to the some. And you will walk someday with me in white. I'm not sure that's everything that is involved in that, but can you imagine, you know, an army going back and coming back and all of the great heroes from that army are dressed in the attire of victory of those who've been courageous and fought so valiantly inside that battle. The white robes, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And so they are white, but the Lord says, you can have those white robes now, but someday you will walk with me in white, and I will confess your name before the Father. I love that concept, that whenever somebody says before they baptize you, do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God? And you say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus says, because you said that, Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, someday before the Father, I will say to my Father, and I believe, and put your name in this place, I believe that this person, put your name there, is your child. Jesus will say that. Let him come into heaven, let her come into heaven. There's no thought that can be more motivationally powerful than that concept of someday us being in white robes and the Lord saying to the Father, let, and put your name in that verse, come in. I died for them and they live for me. The other side of this is answers the question, can you lose your salvation? There is that book of life that's mentioned some 10 times in the Bible. There is a list in heaven of those names who are going to go to heaven. In Revelation chapter 20, there is a description of those individuals who are open, who stand before God, and the book of life is open. And inside that book are names. And whoever, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, and if on that day, whoever's name is not in that book of life will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. That's serious. Because this verse says it could be written and the Lord could blot it out. Young people especially, I'm glad you've made the decision to live the life that you've lived. But don't just think because you've grown up in Christian homes and so many of you have had that blessing. And you've known the truth of God such a long, long time that you would be immune from someday falling away from God and turning your back on God. And many of you are about to enter into that situation in your life where there's no longer, you're living at home, you're out in the workplace or you're in colleges. And you'll be making decisions. And you need to make a decision, not based upon mom and dad's approval or disapproval of the decision that you make, though how helpful that is. You'll be making your decisions on the basis of what would Jesus think about this. And you make the wrong decision, and you turn your back on God, and your name may be blotted out. I know the judgment is not going to be this way. But someday in my kindergarten brain, I think about it being happening alphabetical. The Lord starts with the A's and goes right through that list. I would want my name to be something like Zucchini or Zikafoos or some name. At least give me that much longer to not be to stand before God. But then when they get to the J's, you know, they are the Jacobs. There's the Jacobsons. There's the J.A. And all of a sudden you get to the J.E.'s. And there are the Austin Jenkinses. There are the A. Jenkinses. And there are the B. Jenkins. There's the Benjamin Jenkins. There, you know. But all of a sudden it gets down to the D's. And I look at that book and where there once was the name Dan Jenkins, it's no longer there. If you don't stay steadfast, I will blot your name out of the book of life. Whose name is in the book of life? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23 says that the names in the book of life are those who are a part of the church of the living God, and their names are written, their names are registered in heaven. When they became a part of the church, their names were registered in heaven. The only question is, what must I do to have my name registered in heaven? I must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible. My name will not be in the book of life unless I believe. My name will not be in the book of life unless I believe enough to the point I repent, that I make that decision that I'm going to live right and do right. And it will not be in the book of life until I am not ashamed to say I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And it will not be in the book of life until I am baptized into the body, into the church. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13 says, you are baptized into the body, and that body is the church. Guess what happens? Whenever I hear the gospel and believe it, decide to give my life to Jesus, and I confess my faith in Jesus, and then I am immersed in water as he was buried in a grave. I'm buried in the water. And as he came out of that grave with a resurrected body, I come out of the baptistry with a resurrected soul that is not guilty of a single sin. And God writes my name in heaven. And so Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5 says, you be faithful. Don't you dare give up. You hang on. You remember. You hold on. You watch. And someday, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Is my name written there? Let me ask you that question. We sing that song. Is your name written in that book? If it's not there, then tonight ought to be that decision. If it's there and it's been blotted out, you need to let the Lord write it back in there again if you're an unfaithful Christian. If you're subject to this invitation and we can help you go to heaven, won't you let us know how we can help you by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?